scripture. I'll read from Ephesians 5. We're going to continue our study through the book of Ephesians. And we're in verses 28 to 33 of chapter 5. So if you're able, stand for the reading of God's word. I'm going to begin it actually in verse 25. Paul writes these words, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for being reminded of your glorious gospel and song. We are mindful of your son's work on the cross to save sinners. We recognize ourselves as exactly that, and we acknowledge our deep an abiding need for your grace and mercy, and that is found in your Son and what he has done for us through his life, death, burial, and resurrection. Lord, we thank you that your judgment and wrath against our sin, which was right, has been absorbed and extinguished in Christ. We thank you that because of his life, death, and resurrection, we have hope, that our forgiveness is sure, that no one is able to snatch them out of his hand, or that we are secure in you. What wonderful assurance we've been reminded of this morning through our singing. Lord, thank you for that reality. Now, Lord, as we look to your word, we look to the responsibility and the obligation of the husband and wife to one another. Lord, may we not miss the profound majesty, not only of marriage, but even the mystery of what it demonstrates, and that is Christ's abiding love, his nourishing and cherishing love, his sacrificial love to his church. May we see that clearly through the pages of Scripture. Help us now, Lord. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear the wonderful things that are found in your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, I don't think it takes a rocket scientist to acknowledge and see that marriage is in trouble in our society. It has lost its luster. It has lost its grandeur and its brilliance. And of course, that makes sense in a society that has become more and more secularized as the decades have gone by, one where God has little impact in the norms and ethics of our culture and our community. Marriage is a complementarian and creational pattern. One man, one woman becoming one flesh together before God. And the world hears such a thing and they view those kinds of things as being outdated or being archaic. You can see this played out just in thinking about your grandparents, maybe even your great-grandparents, depending on how old you are, but think of it for a moment. Your grandparents or maybe your great-grandparents were likely married right after high school. 18, 19, 20 were very common ages for being married. Today, the median age is 28 to 29 years of age. 28 to 29. Now, there's a whole kind, there's all kinds of sociological reasons and explanations for that. But I think some of it has to do with, and a large part has to do with it, people have seen how marriage is modeled. They've seen how it's played out in their own personal lives with their parents, and they don't want anything to do with it. Research reveals that younger generations, generations like Generation Z or X or whatever they're called, I can't remember, but are more devoted to the success of their personal lives than they are to building a family. Marriage rates in our society, much like the like that of the European marriage rates, is plummeting, and at a pretty alarming rate. The Pew Research Center, which does a lot of research, they do a lot of surveys, they predict that 25% of millennials, now if you have kids, maybe some of them are millennials, but most of you, if you have younger kids, they're even beyond that. So just that generation, and the prediction is that it only will get worse, but 25% of millennials will never be married. They'll never even enter into marriage. It won't be something they participate in. So it's not an understatement to say that marriage as an institution, marriage as a relationship, marriage as God intended it, has fallen on hard times. Now, again, none of that can be too shocking when we consider man's natural mindset towards the things of God. Remember what we talked about. Man's natural heart toward God is one of hostility, not acceptance, right? They're hostile, Romans 8 says, and Romans 1 says, they've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Now, that's true not only of creation, meaning what God has meant, what God has made, but also in terms of relationship, because if you go back to Genesis, God is actually the author. Right? He is the designer of marriage. He's the one who institutes it. And so man's response is to repel from that. Marriage is God's. It's his. It's not a governmental institution. It's one that God designed. And so it's a divine institution. He designed it. He prescribed it. He has the copyright on it. And he created it and knows and prescribes how marriage is to flourish. And what we read in the verses before us this morning and what we've looked at the last several weeks is that for marriage to flourish, for a person who is a man and a woman who are spirit-filled, the natural response and effect of that will be a wife who submits to her husband, respects him, and a husband who lovingly adores his wife. And so man rejects that concept. And that's seen not just in low marriage rates. Remember that long caveat or introduction that I had to give for the sermon on wives? If you don't, you can go back and listen to it. I think the introduction is longer than the message itself. And part of that is because we have been so accustomed to the world's understanding of marriage and relationship that when we actually do open the Bible and read it, it is shocking even to us. And that should concern us some as Christians. Is the Bible shocking to believers? It ought not to be. It's something that should be submitted to. And I think one of the big reasons why a woman hears wives submit to your husbands, one I think is a misunderstanding of what Paul is commanding here. But I think another part of it is the culture that we reside. Feminism doesn't rejoice in the unique beauty and strength of womanhood. What it actually means to be woman. And that women are distinctly different than men. And I'm not just talking about anatomy. I mean the way they think, the way they process. It's been beautifully and wonderfully designed by a creator. We've tried so desperately to blur those. And the natural woman is more, she more goes towards the, well, I can do anything a boy can do, instead of celebrating the things that boys can't do, that make her uniquely feminine, that make her uniquely a woman, that boys actually can't do, like have a child. I know that's an emoji these days, but that's just not physiologically possible. Women are different than men. That by unique design, God-given, it is woven into the very DNA of our bodies. And we should thank God for that reality. That's on purpose. And we need to see that present-day feminism isn't progress, actually. I mean, there are some things when you think of, you know, voting or, you know, things like that. Certainly that's progressive. But most of it now is a downgrade. It's symptomatic of a society that has ultimately rejected God. And I would say this, if your mindset this morning, even as a young person, is, I don't want marriage and I don't want kids, you're not thinking biblically. You're thinking very much like your culture. We see further signs of this downgrade by the divorcing of sex from marriage. The sexual revolution of the 60s and 70s, with its claim to liberate the sexual self, has both made sex everything and nothing at the same time. Right? In our day, there is no sacred beauty to it. It's common and ordinary. It's an expectation, if not on the first date, certainly the second. It's not exclusive to marriage at all. Hookups, no string attached, sexual escapades is commonplace in our society. And Scripture would have something vastly different to say about the sexual union of a man and a woman in marriage. What is uncommon and rare in the 21st century American culture are those who believe what Hebrews 13 says about marriage, that marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For the sexually immoral and adulterers, God will judge. That's Hebrews 13:4. Again, a shocking statement to a 21st century American. In other words, biblically speaking, marriage and the marriage bed are sacred. They're to be revered. They're to be respected by all. There's nothing cheap, common, or ordinary about that relationship and that institution. While society has removed any form of boundary or restraint on human sexual desire, and they have declared that anything goes, do and be whatever you feel. Of course, we know with the rise of the LGBTQ plus movement and things like that, again, further proof on the downgrade as man rejects God. Society rejects two distinct gender, two distinct sexes. Scripture supports that. Society rejects keeping the marriage bed undefiled. Scripture says the exact opposite. Society rejects marriage. God says, pursue it. And again, this is all because we are residing in a society that has rejected God. I hope you see that. I hope you know that. And so this is why it really is imperative that Christians, if you sit here this morning and you consider yourself a born-again believer of Christ, that you need to remember what the Lord has said. You need to declare what his word says. You need to remember the majesty of being male and female. The majesty of being united in covenant marriage. that is actually by God's design and doing. And that we don't actually get to redefine terms. We don't get to come to the scriptures and say to them, well, those were for then. Or that was that kind of, you know, whatever, fill in the blank. No, we don't get to redefine terms. He's defined them in his inerrant word. Genesis 1, for example, verses 27 and 28, lay the foundation for two distinct genders. God created man in his own image, both of them. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. These are God's own words. He designed them to be men and women uniquely, distinctly, to come together and to procreate, to multiply. He goes on to tell them they're to subdue the earth. They're co-regents or governors. They're to take care of the earth. This is expanded in Genesis 2, down in verse 18, when the Lord says to Adam, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make him a helper suitable for him. And he does just that. From Adam's rib, he fashions a woman who corresponds to Adam. She is both like Adam and yet completely distinct and different from Adam. And the Lord then makes a pattern. He says in Genesis 2:24, which is mentioned in our passage, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is the pattern. This is the norm. Boy meets girl. They fall in love. Boy proposes on one knee. Girl accepts. They exchange vows of covenant faithfulness to one another. And then they consummate that marriage. That is the pattern, biblically. Right? That is the pattern. And anything outside of that, especially as it relates to sexual intimacy, everything around that, if it's not that, is viewed as sexual immorality in Scripture. That's just the way that's the pattern. That's the way he's ordained it. That's the way it works best. He's designed it. Marriage is designed for companionship and friendship. It's meant, according to Genesis 2, to eliminate being alone, solitude. God himself says it's not good for him to be alone. It's meant to be the relationship where children come out of. That's what he means by be fruitful and multiply. There's nothing hidden about that. Have babies. That's the idea. Scripture tells us that children are a reward. They're a heritage from the Lord. Marriage is then designed to produce children and to provide friendship and to eliminate solitude. It's meant for loving affection and sexual intimacy. That's what is meant by the two will become one flesh. At least part of that is implied there. This is the design. This is the pattern of God's creation. This is how men flourish. This is how women flourish. This is how children flourish. And ultimately, this is how society flourishes. And perhaps this is the very reason we see it falling apart. And yet we know that man often rejects the Lord's pattern. And by the way, I'm not just picking on our society. You reread the book of Genesis, right? It goes astray from the beginning, right? You read Genesis 3, and Adam and Eve fall. They eat the fruit. And marriage has been under assault from that time forward, right? It has. By Satan, and even by the outside conflict or the inside conflict that arises in the hearts of man and woman. So everything didn't just recently in America fall apart. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying be knowledgeable about the society that you're living in. But everything unraveled. From Genesis 4, you have polygamy. Genesis 9, you have evil sexual thoughts. Genesis 16, you have adultery. Genesis 19, you have homosexuality. Genesis 34, you have fornication and be unequally yoked. Genesis 38, you have incest and prostitution. Genesis 39, you have an attempted evil seduction. Remember that? Joseph and Potiphar's wife, right? So the corruption of this union goes all the way back to Genesis 3. That's where it all went awry. All right, so I'm not just picking on this society. Marriage, like everything else, has been impacted by sin. And that, I think, is why it's not being pursued. That's why it's difficult. That's why people try to escape it. Sin has defiled marriage like it has all of God's good gifts. And yet, isn't it interesting that deep down in the heart of every man and every woman, there is this intense, profound longing to be truly and genuinely and lastingly loved and cared for by another person, and particularly another person of the opposite sex. It doesn't matter how bad things go, right? It doesn't matter how bad their experience. In the heart of every man and every woman is this longing to be known and loved, and in particular by one person, right? It's woven into the very fabric of our DNA. It's woven in the part of being an image bearer of God. And here's this universal proof of human longing. Want it? It's not even in the Bible, but you want what it is? Well, there are examples of it in the Bible. Love songs. Love songs. No matter how often Taylor Swift breaks up with someone, she's always got a new song about how terrible and how much she longs for a relationship, right? If you don't know who Taylor Swift is, you can Spotify her, right? You can listen to her. But, I mean, love songs are common among not just our society, but all societies. In fact, you realize that once Adam sees Eve in the garden, he basically has a love song that's a poem. This one, finally someone who relates with me. This one is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Romantic love songs are the most popular type of song out there. No matter how brutal the breakup or devastating the fallout, you come back for more. Why? Because it's fundamental to being human. It's fundamental to being designed in the image of God. And that, my friends, is because it's God's very design. We long for this kind of companionship because we were designed for it. We were designed for that kind of love and fidelity and friendship and intimacy. There is a glow and a brightness to that kind of relationship, even in a sin-impacted world. And so how do I find that kind of relationship? What can I do to have such a companionship? Well, I assure you, it's not found in Hollywood's version. You don't have to just look at their movies. You can look at their individual lives to see that. The world keeps singing about it. They keep writing songs about it. They keep making movies about it and writing books. They long for a marriage union that lasts, where there's not boredom, where there's no unfaithfulness, where there's no breakup, where there's no pain, where there's no leaving and no lovelessness. Where do you find that kind of companionship? Well, I would argue that Paul's been telling us in Ephesians 5 exactly how to do that. We may not like it, but I think that's exactly what Paul is talking about. For marriage relationship to be everything that it ought to be, it has to be a marriage that is in Christ. For us to experience the majesty of marriage, we need to be in Christ. We need to know Him and to love Him and to understand ourselves as broken sinners in need of His sacrifice upon the cross. In addition to that, Paul would say, because the context of Ephesians 5 is that marriage needs to be both monitored and empowered by the Holy Spirit. In other words, if you're going to have a marriage that is fruitful, a marriage that is satisfying, you need to have two people who are thinking the same things and following the same thing that Scripture says for it to flourish. You need to be walking by the Spirit, not by your flesh. And that's what Paul's been talking about in Ephesians 5. For a marriage to work, it has to be one that is found in Christ and empowered by the Spirit. The Spirit-empowered wife, The Spirit-empowered husband will flourish in this God-ordained love and respect relationship. Marriage really can be a wonderful experience. Doesn't mean it's not hard. Why? Well, because sin has impacted us, but it can be a wonderful, fulfilling, satisfying relationship, even with two redeemed sinners, right? It can. And Paul takes this even a step forward, because while marriage can be satisfying to the couple committed to following the Lord's pattern set out in Scripture, Paul says there's more to marriage than you might have thought. In this section, Paul says marriage points beyond itself to something far more grand and glorious, something eternal. Marriage is intended to be a parable, a picture to the watching world of the way that Jesus loves his bride, the church, and the way the church is called to love him. So while marriage is a beautiful gift from the Lord, it's not an end in itself. God didn't design marriage just for our sake alone. He designed it ultimately for his sake, to reveal the glory and the majesty of his love for his people. And Paul points this out in our passage. And so, in an attempt to see better and have a better understanding of the majesty and mystery of marriage, I want you to note three striking realities that Paul gives for us in this passage concerning marriage. Striking reality number one we've dealt with over the last couple of weeks, and that is reality number one, that the relationship has profound responsibilities. Profound responsibilities. When you read through these sections about what the wife is to do and what the husband is to do, and you realize that for a marriage to be honoring to the Lord, for the marriage to flourish, it cannot be based upon what I get out of marriage. It must be based on instead what I give and what I put into marriage. Wives submitting to their husbands as to the Lord. Husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church. The husband busying himself as he is loving and caring and protecting and adoring and cherishing his wife, and the wife who is respecting and coming alongside and encouraging her husband all along the way. It's what they do. It's not what they get out of it. The wife's not saying, "I'd be better if you loved me better," or the wife or the husband saying, "I would love you more if you submitted to me." No. Paul addresses the husbands, he tells them what they're to do, and he addresses the wives, and he tells them what to do. These are profound and difficult and sacrificial obligations. A satisfying and even more importantly, a God-honoring marriage doesn't just happen. There are things that we ought to do, and if we don't, our marriages will suffer. In verses 29 to 30, Paul restates what he said in verse 25, but with a little bit different nuance. He doesn't just use Christ as this ultimate example of loving your wife as Christ loved the church, but instead he says this. Look at verse 28. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. There is the responsibility. He ought to do this. This ought to be true of the husband. In other words, not doing this would be sinful. It would be a sin that the believer would need to repent of. Not loving his wife as he does himself. Not nourishing and cherishing her. And obedience would then be honoring the Lord. I've never heard a wife say, "My husband cherishes me too much. You know, if he just cherished me a little less, things would be great." It's usually the other way around, right? "My husband has forgotten me. right? He used to look at me a certain way. He used to talk to me a certain way. He doesn't anymore. He's distant. He's gone. You never hear that being the problem. The problem is often that we've moved away. We've neglected our wife, and she's unsatisfied and hurt. And so Paul says, listen, you need to love her in a way that I know. You love yourself, right? You love yourself. You pamper yourself. You take care of yourself. By the way, this echoes one of the most well-known commands from the Old Testament and even the way Jesus summarized the law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Isn't it interesting? Our culture, isn't it interesting? I do find this interesting. And I think it isn't yet another sign that we're moving away from God. This whole concept of self-love. You just need to love yourself. Love yourself. Me time. Love time. Me. Right? That's our culture. Paul in the scriptures would say, listen, honey, you already do that. That's the problem. You need to love others the way you love yourself. And I would even say to the one who is on the other, you know, you got two spectrums, right? You got the arrogant person, the prideful person, and then you've got the other person who's got that low, dreary, dark cloud over them. They hate themselves. They hate life. That too is a form, to at least some degree, don't hate me too much, you can talk to me afterwards, of still loving self. Why? Because you're still focused on yourself. You're still at the center. And I'm telling you, it is a relief, and you actually feel joy and happiness in your life when your love begins to be directed towards someone other than you. Now, we naturally do it to ourselves. And yet Scripture is repeatedly telling us to point that to other people. Loving other people, loving your wife, loving your kids. You already do it with you. You want to find joy? Stop loving yourself so much and start spreading that out, or at least loving them like you do yourself. Right? And you can't, listen, husbands, think about this for a minute. Can you get a closer neighbor than the one that's laying next to you in bed? Love your neighbor as yourself. Practice step number one of loving your neighbor. She's right next to you, right? You don't get any more neighborly than that. Paul adds, verse 29, a generally true observation about self-love. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Normally, people don't hurt themselves. Now, I realize there are people who engage in self-harm. I get that. We can talk about that. We can help. But that's not generally people's response. And that's what Paul is addressing here. People tend to regard their bodies as important. They take care of them. They feed them. They keep them fit. They clothe themselves. They accessorize themselves, right? We usually enjoy taking care of ourselves. Ladies with the makeup or the earrings or the hair or the shoes, right? Oh, the shoes. And the shoes, right? And guys do the same thing, right? They do the same kinds of things. We typically don't have a problem with caring for our needs. We don't generally hate or harm ourselves. We nourish and cherish ourselves. The idea is that you ought to do the same for your wife. That word nourish usually refers to food, but it also, Paul also uses it in the very next chapter in reference to rearing or bringing up children, nourishing them. It basically means to provide what they need, right? To give them that which is going to help them grow and mature. So, to take it again for the wife, right? When she needs strength, the husband gives her strength. When she needs encouragement, the husband gives her encouragement. And so with every other thing that she needs. He even provides her spiritual needs. Remember verse 26, where Jesus washes his bride with the word to sanctify her. Husbands likewise should be, in that sense, sanctifying their wives. We ought to be the ones who are bringing up conversations about Scripture. Pastor Jack mentioned that last Lord's Day. Notice also that husbands are to cherish their wife. That word is full of affection. Paul uses it in 1 Thessalonians of the care of a mother for her young child. This word conveys tender love and affection. Paul, notice, doesn't say take authority over her, rule over her, order her around. Doesn't say command her. It doesn't say subjugate her. It says love her. In fact, interesting, the parallel in Colossians says, love your husbands, love your wives. And it says this, and do not be harsh with them. That really fits the context of what Paul is talking about here, this nourishing and cherishing that is going on. The husband is to view his wife as a treasure. He certainly viewed her as a treasure on the wedding day, right? Have you seen all those videos of these guys who are bursting out in tears as their bride walks? It's a beautiful thing. It really is. People stand up and the bride walks down and the guy is just overcome with emotion. I always want to add to the video, like, tell me what happens in like 15 or 20 years, right? Is that the same? It ought to be, but anyone who's been married, and the people who are laughing who have been married more than a year, right? Honeymoon's over, right? And they realize that because of sin, their own sin often, that marriage isn't always that easy. And yet, when we're cherishing our wife, when we're valuing our wife, when we're loving our wife, she's going to be satisfied. She's going to be confident and assured. And notice what he says at the end of verse 29. Paul keeps giving these little one-liners that are so difficult for the husband, right? Husband, I mean, it is difficult for the wife. You know, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. In other words, it's a spiritual action, right? But man, Paul like gut punches the guys. Husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It's like, talk about a standard that you're looking at going, I can't do that. I mean, not even on my best day. Well, he does it again. He says, you know, no one ever hates their body, but they're nourished and cherishes it. And then he adds this, just as Christ also does the church. Husbands nurture and cherish their wives like this because this is what Jesus does with the church, despite the church's imperfections. Right? And there are plenty of them individually and corporately. Right? There are plenty of imperfections and failings. Christ loves his church. He's committed to his church. He will build his church. And the gates of hell, the gates of death, will not prevail against her. Right? He is committed to the church despite all her feebles, despite all her failures and her foibles. He cares for the church. He sanctifies the church. He forgives the church. He pursues the church. Even one who is wayward, we know he goes after with relentless love. That is a profound responsibility, men, isn't it? To love your wife, to cherish her in that way. You know, Paul restates, he summarizes at the end of verse 33. You can look there. He says to both, husbands are to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. These are profound obligations, profound responsibilities. Husbands, your wife needs your love. She needs your affection. You're treating her and cherishing her and treasuring her. That's not just during the first year of marriage. That's throughout. And we fail, don't we, husbands? We do. And we need to repent. And we need to ask the Lord to help us and to assist us. And wives, your husbands need your respect, not just once, but always. He needs to know that you find comfort in his leadership and that you trust him. He needs to know that you think he's the man, right? I mentioned that before. That guy needs to know that at least one person on this planet thinks he's great. He needs that kind of encouragement. This is not, by the way, a forced submission. Again, I mentioned this. You willingly trust his leadership. You place yourself under that care and protection just as you would the Lord. Which, by the way, ladies, that's an encouragement. You better marry high. Don't have low expectations for men. Don't do it. Marry high, right? Marry high because you're being commanded, you're being told by the Lord to submit to that man as you would the Lord. Is he Christ-like? Does he love the Lord above all things? I've told my kids, that's the only thing I really care about. That's it. Do they love Jesus? Do they love him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength? Because the other stuff, there'll be ups and downs, but man, do they have a heart for Jesus? Don't lowball. This is a profound calling, a profound responsibility for the husband and the wife to flourish as one flesh. Paul is very clear here. So that's reality number one. Reality number two, the marriage is a profound union, profound in ways that I don't think we fully grasp. That husband-wife relationship is a profound union. We must understand that the intimacy of the union that we have as husband and wife. We're not two autonomous individuals living under the same roof, eating at the same table, watching the same TV shows. Notice that Paul quotes from Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a husband shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Two becoming one. This indivisible, intimate, indissolvable union. And this is, again, something that God instituted. It's something God designed. And even God joined together. Our lives are bound together. Husband and wife are far more than glorified roommates. There is an intimacy and a connection that a husband and a wife are to share that goes beyond any human experience. Though they are unique individuals, their life kind of begins to meld together. It takes some time, but that's what happens. The pattern is you leave mom and dad and you cleave to one another. You're literally glued or cemented together. And the result is two individuals creating this new entity, this new self, two yet one. It really is a wildly profound connection. Because over the years, you'll find yourselves becoming one in heart and mind and purpose. It's weird. Well, you'll be sitting with your spouse and you'll be talking and you'll say, "Oh, I was just thinking about this." And they'll say, "I was thinking the same thing." There really is this unity that takes place, this profound union that is unparalleled. It's like no other relationship. And sure, Genesis is referring to the sexual union of a husband and wife. There's no doubt about that, but it's not just that. It's more than that. And by the way, this is what is so tragic about divorce. It is what is so tragic about unfaithfulness. Why? Because it violates that oneness. It violates that union. I know maybe after the fact, because things were so bad, that people celebrate divorce. Like, finally, that's over. That was terrible, right? But talk to people who are divorced. Talk to people who have experienced it. It is gut-wrenching. It is painful. It is painful for the husband. It is painful for the wife. It is painful for their families. It is painful for their children. It's just painful. It's hard. It's difficult. No one would say divorce was the greatest thing that ever happened in my life. Now, things might have been so bad that there's some relieving elements, but to say that the general experience was just the greatest. I can think about 100,000 things that are better than that. And so do they. It was painful. It didn't come easily. And part of that is by design, because it shatters the magnificent institution that God has made. Remember what Jesus said about marriage in Matthew, what God has joined together. This isn't just some, justice of the peace kind of thing. Married in the eyes of the law. No, Scripture says what God has joined together, let no man tear asunder. Again, marriage is to be honored by all, right? The writer of Hebrews. It's a special and profound union. And yet, that's not the only profound union that Paul is talking about here. Did you catch the logic of Paul here? He calls husbands to love their wives, to nourish and cherish them. And then in verse 29, he says, just as Christ also does the church. And why does Christ nourish and cherish the church? Look at verse 30. Because we are members of his body. We belong to him. Translation, he loves and cherishes and provides for the church because the church belongs to him. The church is united to him. They are connected to him. And so here you have marriage as a picture of another and even more profound union, the union of Christ and the church. And by the way, Scripture speaks of this profound union that exists between the believer and Christ. They are so intimately joined together that when Paul speaks of it, he speaks of as if we have become part of him. That's why he uses the imagery of a body. He's the head, and we are the body, right? Again, a metaphor, but it's one to point out the connection, the oneness, the union that we have. Paul uses the imagery of a body to express the solidarity that a believer has with Christ. And think about how Paul uses this in Romans. For example, he says, when Christ died, we were what? Crucified with him? When he died, we died, right? And when we were buried, when Christ was buried, we were buried with him. And when Christ was raised, we were raised with him. And when Christ was seated at the right hand, we were seated as well. When he was seated, we were as well. We've been given Christ's righteousness. We've been given an inheritance. So there is this profound union that exists between the believer in Christ and everyone else who is in Christ. Why do we sit here together? Why do we worship together? Why do we love each other, some even though we don't know each other well? Why is there this union, this desire to care for one another? Well, because we're connected to Christ, and by virtue of that, we're connected to everyone else in Christ. And so there is this profound union that is even experienced among God's people. And Paul is driving us to see something that hasn't been seen before. Look at verse 32. Notice that he says in verse 32, this mystery is great. Well, what is this? What does Paul mean, this mystery is great? Well, he's referring back to verse 32, and he's talking in particular of that quotation from Genesis 2. That's why it's all in caps, because that's in Genesis 2:24. Right? He's connecting it. He's talking about that one union, that one flesh union that exists between a husband and a wife. And now Paul is revealing something unseen before Christ's arrival and his successful mission on earth as he came to live, die, and be raised for us. And Paul says, listen, marriage is a reflection of Christ and his church. And this really leads us to the final and most profound reality that Paul wants us to see concerning marriage. We see the profound responsibilities, the profound union that exists between a husband and a wife, and even between Christ and the church. But thirdly, see this profound mystery. Verse 32. Paul doesn't By the way, Paul doesn't mean by mystery. He doesn't mean something that is like puzzling or uncertain. He means something that has been revealed, right? So for example, we could go to the Old Testament scriptures. We would know that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. We would know that he would be rejected by men. We would know he would perform miracles. We know he'd be killed. You could argue even crucified, right? Psalm 22. We know that he would be raised, I think Isaiah 53, Psalm 22 as well. So we know these things. They've been revealed already. That's not mysterious, right? Now, the church is mysterious, and Paul has talked about that. He's talked about that even in here, even in our even in Ephesians 2. There is some mystery to the church. This is something that wasn't known prior, right? And so it's not a secret to keep. Now it's a truth being revealed or a truth to tell. Paul does this in Ephesians 2 or Ephesians 1, for example. If you look at verse 9, he says that in the gospel, God is making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. Now, what wasn't mysterious was that Christ was going to redeem nations, right? That the Messiah was going to impact and save nations. But the church was a bit of a mystery. At the end of Ephesians 6, Paul says to pray that the words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. In other words, there are aspects of the gospel that prior to now have not been as clear or as clearly revealed. And then in the middle of this letter, in Ephesians 3, Paul says his ministry is to make known what was hidden, right? That's the mystery. So mystery really means once hidden, now revealed, right? So Paul says this mystery is great, and he's not talking about the difficulty of understanding. He's talking about how profound the revelation, how compelling this truth is to be told. And his next words reveal what this is. What has he revealed? He says, I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. There is much more happening here than merely the union of a man and a woman. This is speaking of Christ and the church. In essence, Paul says that Moses' words in Genesis 2:24 tell us that marriage was designed by God from the beginning to be a parable or a picture of the relationship between Jesus and the church. In other words, when God was purposing and planning what marriage would be like before creation, he planned and purposed that it would be an earthly picture of a heavenly reality. And by the way, God does do this, especially with Israel and Yahweh. We see this like in Hosea and some other places, Ezekiel, about this marriage relationship. It was an earthly reality, something that we would experience on earth that would get us to kind of get a grip, kind of get an understanding of what he's talking about when we talk about Christ and his unending love and affection for the church. Marriage reveals in miniature the beauty of Jesus' love for his church. I mean, have you ever wondered why God designed the world this way? Why two sexes? Why one male and the other female? Why in marriage is one called to lead and protect and provide and shoulder final responsibility with the other called to actively receive and support her husband's humble initiative and care? Why the dance between two complementarians instead of two of the same? Because God joined our first parents in the garden and men and women ever since, because it would be a miniature explanation, a small portrait of how he is with the church. Now, don't get me wrong, imperfectly, but true. The kind of love and care his son would give for his people. Because this is actually a great illustration, because We are not Christ. Christ is Christ, Christ alone. Wives are commanded to do something unique and different that is not the same as what Christ is. Husbands are different, right? Human marriage is meant to reveal a divine marriage that happens between Christ and his church. This should really give us a whole new outlook on the way that we view marriage. And even these marriage responsibilities that Paul has given us in this section of Ephesians. Now, listen, to be sure, most marriages, probably if you're being honest, at least at times, don't reveal what they're supposed to reveal, do they? They are an imperfect portrait. Marriages can very easily, like false teachers, preach a false gospel, right? Like a husband who doesn't love his wife sacrificially and treats her harshly or neglects her or fails to care for her. He is, in his marriage, preaching a false gospel. That's not how Christ is with his church. Or what about a husband who leaves his wife, cheats on her, exchanges her for a new one? Well, that would be preaching a false gospel as well, because Jesus doesn't break his promises to us even when we are still sinful and inconsistent. And even when he perhaps is justified in his abandonment of us, Scripture is very clear, he does not. He doesn't disown those who are genuinely his. He is faithful. Remember the words of Jesus? Those are tender words when he uses the imagery of a shepherd. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish ever. No one will snatch them out of my hand. That's Christ as the good shepherd. That's Christ as the protective husband over his bride. He loves his bride. He knows his bride. He protects his bride. His aim is for their being built up and established. Or what about a wife who's stubborn and controlling and demanding her way, unwilling to allow her husband to lead her or their family? She's continually nitpicking and nagging with very little support for his manhood or his desire to be respected. She'd rather complain than submit. Well, that's not how the church is to be with Christ, right? It might be how the church is with Christ, but it's not how the church is to be with Christ. We submit to his lordship. We submit to him because he is a good master. We submit to his words. We willingly do that. Why? Because he loves us and we love him. We know his commands are best, that we will flourish in obedience, and we will not flourish when we are disobedient. Beloved, if we live by this text, you need to know that our marriage has the potential of being a radical witness to the world around us. God actually designed marriage to reveal that profound mystery of his profound love for his people. Marriage exists to display the glory of the gospel and how we are to relate to him. And so I would ask an honest question, an honest application question. Wives and husbands, individually, even together, what is your marriage preaching? What is your marriage preaching? What does your relationship say about Christ and his church? Listen, while the cultural shifts today should properly alarm us, we cannot be deceived into thinking that somehow by debate, legislation, or advocating our way to a more godly society. No, by all means, as long as we have freedom in the United States, do that. Vote, that's great. But listen, the real and lasting work is much smaller in scale. Obey Scripture. Do what Scripture says. And your marriage, your marital relationship, if you are being obedient, will be preaching the gospel to the world. They will be reminding the world of Christ's adoring and affectionate love for his church and the church's proper response to him. The church's proper response to him is not by telling him that his words are archaic or outdated, but bowing the knee to them. That's what we need to do in the church. Bow our knee to his authoritative word. May our marriages be a proclamation of the glorious gospel of Christ. And may the world see by that his great love and affection and redemption. Amen? That is our prayer. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that it is both corrective in the sense of maybe we had wrong thoughts about marriage. Maybe we weren't giving a proper thought or consideration towards marriage. And it is also a dagger, a scalpel, a fire that reveals our inconsistencies. Husbands that don't love their wives as they ought, and wives who don't treat their husbands as they ought. Lord, may we see these things as sinful, and may we repent of them, and may we walk by your Spirit as your word washes over our minds. May we think biblically. May we walk according not to this world or our flesh, but your word. May we bend our knee to it and its authority. And Lord, as a result, may we flourish. May there be blessing in our homes and in our marriages. Lord, protect the marriages that are in this room. Press it upon the hearts of these husbands to cherish and love and value their wife. And press it upon these wives to lovingly support their husbands, to encourage them and respect them. And Lord, as a result, may our children flourish, and may society around us flourish. Help us to do that. We are oh so aware of the fact that we can't do this on our own. We've seen so many examples of broken marriages, of the effect of sin in our world and in marriages as well. And so, Lord, help us. Help us to glorify you as we love our wife or as we submit and love our husband. Help us to do that, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's stand together. We're going to sing a closing song.